Luke 17:20-37, the 69th talk in a series entitled The Gospel of Luke, was presented by Jack Crabtree on August 26, 2007 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2007. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, in your real Bibles, we're going to be looking at the end of chapter 17 of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. We'll start with verse 20. I'm going to read this whole next section. I'll read it in my own translation here, so you can maybe follow along in your translation. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees with regard to when the kingdom of God was coming, he responded to them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with people watching for it. They will not be saying, 'Look over here or there.' Look, the kingdom of God is here among you." Yet he said to his disciples, "Days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Then they will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go out, do not pursue them. For just like lightning flashing from one part of the sky to the other part of the sky shines brightly and conspicuously, so shall the Son of Man appear conspicuously in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by his people, by this people. Now, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed everyone. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and sulfur from heaven and destroyed everyone. On the day that the Son of Man is unveiled, it will be just the same situation. On that day, the one who is on the housetop, on that day, he who is on the housetop, while his jars of provisions are in the house, he is not to go down to take them with him. And likewise, he who is in the field is not to turn back toward his house. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to secure for himself his individual existence will destroy it. But whoever destroys his individual existence will give life to it. I tell you, on that night, two will be lying in one bed. The one will be taken, but the other will be left alone. Two women will be grinding at the same place. The one will be taken, but the other will be left alone. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, but the other will be left alone." And responding, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there the vultures will indeed be all gathered together." Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and who could care less how other men regarded him. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me vengeance for the wrong done to me by my legal opponent.' Now for a time he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor care less how other men regard me, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her vengeance for the wrong done to her by her legal opponent, so that she doesn't beat me senseless by her forever coming to me.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will God not bring vengeance for the sake of his elect who cry to him day and night? Granted, he is exercising patience toward them. I tell you, he will bring vengeance for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he in fact find any belief in the land?'" Okay, this is, as I tried to suggest last week, we went to what's called typically the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking over the Valley of the Kidron onto the Temple Mount, looking at the temple, and he is just moments before mentioned to the disciples that not one stone of the temple is going to be left on another. The whole temple is going to be completely and utterly destroyed at some point. So as he's sitting there looking at the temple, the disciples come up to him and say, "What's with that? What's going on? What are you talking about?" And he proceeds to give them I think the only teaching that Jesus ever gave them, at least the only recorded teaching, about the end times, and it's called the Olivet Discourse. My contention is, and if you do a comparison between all three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of the Olivet Discourse, and if you look at this account that we're looking at here in comparison with them, this appears to be a chunk abstracted out of the Olivet Discourse and moved here to Luke 17. Now, what am I suggesting by that? Luke has never, if you remember, we're looking at a section where I'm maintaining that we have all kinds of evidence that what Luke is doing is organizing his material around themes, around ideas. He's not pretending, he's not purporting in any way that this is the chronological order in which they occurred, not in this section. The early part of Luke was largely chronological. The end of Luke is chronological. But this middle section, he doesn't identify where it happens, when it happens, what the circumstances are. He just gives us his teaching in conjunction with other teaching and kind of strings it together according to theme. I mean, notice how he introduces the major part of this, yet he said to his disciples. We don't know where he is. We don't know when this happened. He just said, here's something he said to his disciples. And that what makes it relevant to this section, I would argue, is it's in contrast to and in connection with what he said to the Pharisees, which is how he begins this section. Here's what he said to the Pharisees about the end times. Here's what he said to the disciples about the end times. So if we're going to understand fully what he's getting at here, we do need to put it in its chronological context and understand what it was that he was saying in the Olivet Discourse, and that's what we looked at last week. So this portion is only a small portion of what he had to say to them there. But before we get to that then, let's see what it is that he's contrasting it with. He starts, now having been questioned by the Pharisees with regard to when the kingdom of God was coming, he responded to them and said, the Pharisees are coming to him and asking him when the kingdom of God is coming. Is this an innocent question? Is this an interested question? Or is this a hostile question? We have to ask that because you could get both from a Pharisee. On the one hand, the Pharisees represent the Jewish establishment of that day, which was utterly hostile to everything Jesus was and everything that he stood for. So on the one hand, it would be right in character with Phariseeism as such, as a movement, as a culture. It would have been right in character for them to be asking a question that is not at all interested in the answer. They're simply trying to trap him. They're trying to embarrass him. They're trying to undermine and sabotage his effectiveness and his authority and any number of other negative things. So that's possible. On the other hand, we often get the wrong impression of the Pharisees because they appear to be the bad guy so many times in the Gospels that we think that Pharisee means bad guy. But it doesn't. Paul was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. There were a number of notable Pharisees who came to belief and became believers precisely because they were Pharisees. That is, their Phariseeism had well prepared them to understand, appreciate, and acknowledge the value of what Jesus was teaching. So these could be sympathetic Pharisees. They don't have to be hostile Pharisees. We just don't know. Luke doesn't give us enough information to know which kind of question this is. What are they asking when they say when the kingdom of God is coming? Well, I think in order to understand that, we need to put that back in its context in first century Judaism. What would they think that they were asking? The thing that makes the most sense to me is they expected, their expectation, as was the typical expectation among the Jews in those days, is that eventually Messiah would come. Eventually the one appointed by God to be king of the kingdom of God would arrive on the scene and he would effectively establish the rule of God through him in his person. Would effectively establish the rule of God over the people of God, the Jews, in Israel. That was their expectation. When Jesus comes on the scene, sending his disciples through all the villages of Israel, proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand, and saying on a number of different occasions, I'm the Son of God, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ, I'm your guy. And never downplaying that, never denying that, affirming it sometimes subtly and sometimes very, very explicitly. What are they supposed to do except to come to the conclusion, this guy's claiming to be that Messiah who's going to come and is going to establish in his person God's righteous rule over the Jews in Israel. That's their expectation. The problem is that many, many people faced in his time, he didn't appear to be making any moves to bring that about. Instead, he just kept teaching things about philosophy and God and obedience to God and obeying God, you as an individual, the choice that you needed to make as an individual in relationship to God. That's the stuff he kept talking about. No political talk, no strategy, no battle plans, no warfare. I mean, you got this major problem of the Romans not wanting to go away lightly or easily. You've got this problem. And Jesus doesn't seem to be addressing the problem of the Romans. Everybody was confused by it. Even as you remember earlier in Luke, John the Baptist was confused by it. He got so confused that at one point he sent his disciples, I just got one question. Are you the one, or should we be looking for somebody else? Because you're not really meeting our expectations of what it would look like to be this Messiah. I think that's where this question is coming from the Pharisees. They're saying, okay, we got it. You're claiming to be the Messiah. So when exactly is that going to be relevant? When exactly is that going to make any difference? When are you going to bring about the kingdom of God? That, I think, was their concept of the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus was saying something different. They didn't understand that. They didn't realize that. But Jesus was saying something different in his message to Israel. The kingdom of God is at hand. He was not actually saying everything that God promised and everything that you could rightly expect about God ruling over his people through his Messiah will be fulfilled in short time. Jesus was not making that claim, and this passage, before we're done, should make it crystal clear that Jesus doesn't expect that and he's not making that claim. But what he was saying is, something really incredible has happened in your day. The king who will ultimately rule as king of the kingdom of God has arrived. The king is here. Well, you know, we celebrate that every Christmas and have for thousands of years, so that doesn't seem like such a big deal to us. But that's a huge big deal. After thousands and thousands of years of waiting, he's arrived. The one that was promised by all the prophets has arrived. That was a huge big deal. And so Jesus thought it was such a big deal that he called it good news. And he sent his disciples out throughout all the land proclaiming the good news. The king has arrived. The king is at hand. The king is here. He didn't even expect, he knew otherwise, that it was not going to happen, that he would be received by his people, accepted by his people, and actually established effectively as in an effective rule over his people. That wasn't going to happen yet. But it was only a matter of time. He now existed and had now existed in history. And that was a big deal. So that's what he meant by that. The Pharisees expected that that would and should translate into the effective rule of that king over his kingdom. And so they're asking, when is that going to come about? Jesus' answer is very interesting. The kingdom of God is not coming with people watching for it. And so clearly it wasn't coming now, because there were probably higher messianic expectations in the time when Jesus existed than perhaps any other time in human history. So he's saying, well, if you're asking and if you're looking for it, it ain't going to happen now. Because when the kingdom of God comes, people will have stopped looking for it. And I think the most reasonable way to understand what it means that they won't be looking for it is the suggestion that it's way off in the future. It is so far off in the future, the kingdom of God is not actually going to be realized effectively for such a long time that when it comes, people will have despaired of even thinking it is coming. They won't be looking for it any longer. So the kingdom of God is not coming with people watching for it. They will not be saying, look over here or there. So that's the first claim that he says he makes to the Pharisees, is that all he tells them is, not now, it's going to be a long way off, way past the time that you're dead. And that's all he tells them. And then he makes this comment that I think is not related to the first one. I think it's a second point. He says, look, the kingdom of God is here among you. In that instance, I think he means, when he says the kingdom of God is here among you, he means the same thing as he did when he sent his disciples out to proclaim the kingdom of God is at hand. He doesn't mean anything about the effective rule of God and the effective establishment of God's kingdom, but what he means is the king is here. The king has arrived, and the kingdom of God, because the king is in your midst, the kingdom of God is in that sense in your midst. It's difficult to know how to translate that. Sometimes the translators have it, the kingdom of God is within you. That's certainly possible, that it, in the sense of inside you, that is certainly a possible translation. But another possible translation is among you. I have it here, is here among you. The word is used when a guy is surrounded by enemy soldiers, and the soldiers surrounding him means that he's inside them. That is, he's within them, among them in that sense. So I think that's the sense in which he means it, is he's saying, look, you guys are surrounding the kingdom of God. It's within you. It's inside of you. I think it's quite clear that the one thing that he clearly cannot mean is what the people who take this out of context and turn this into some sort of kind of new age pagan, new modern pagan messages, that the kingdom of God is that tranquility that you find by thinking Buddhistic thoughts or something like that. I mean, that's the kingdom of God is within you is not about an inner subjective state of consciousness or experience of any kind at all. That completely doesn't fit the context. I mean, it makes absolutely no sense to read it that way, because there's nothing like that is the expectation of the Jews. That's not what the Pharisees were asking. The Pharisees were asking, when is this historical event, this political event going to happen, where there's the actual established rule of God over his people in Israel? When is that going to happen? So when he says the kingdom of God is within you, he means that kingdom of God, that historical event, that political reality, that's within you. And so if we're going to understand that, we have to understand it in those terms. And I think the only thing that makes sense is the king of that political entity, he's right here among you. In other words, he's making a messianic claim. He's claiming to be that Messiah. Notice here that Jesus doesn't in any way correct their assumption about what the kingdom of God is. That struck me as I was looking at it this week. You know, I've kind of, my interpretation of eschatology tends in a certain direction, and you don't always know all the reasons why you're attracted to one perspective rather than another. But it struck me explicitly this time that Jesus never says to the in this case, the Pharisees, for example, he doesn't say to them, oh, no, you've got it all wrong. You really don't understand. The kingdom of God has nothing to do with you Jews. It's about Americans in the 21st century. It has nothing to do with you Jews. You see, God's going to get so ticked with you that he's going to abandon you and forsake you and ignore all the promises he made to you. And instead, the real people of God are going to be the believers who believe in me, in Jesus. And those are going to be Jews and Gentiles combined. And your Jewishness, by virtue of your Jewishness, is not going to be relevant any longer. He never says that explicitly. Now, granted, there are whole theological traditions that interpret it that way, that interpret that as Jesus' perspective. But at least it has to be striking that a misapprehension that badly does not ever get corrected and does not ever get addressed, if that's the case. I think it's just way more straightforward to understand that the reason Jesus doesn't correct them is because he agrees with them. He does expect that kingdom. He is anticipating that kingdom. He does believe that kingdom will be established. Where he corrects their misapprehension is on the timing of it. It's not going to be now, unlike what you expect. It's not going to be now. It's going to be a long time coming, so far away that people are going to have stopped even waiting for it. Okay. Now, this next section then is what he says to his disciples. Now, what is Luke doing? Why did he record this statement that he made to the Pharisees and then follow it immediately with a piece taken from the Olivet Discourse that he spoke to his disciples, take it out of its historical context, and conjoin it in his writing with this little comment that he made to the Pharisees? I think the best way to understand it, I was looking for a contrast, and I just couldn't find it. I don't think that's what he's doing. I don't think he's saying, here's what he said to the Pharisees on the one hand, and here's what he said to the disciples on the other hand. It looked promising at first, because notice what he is saying to the Pharisees. When he ends by saying, the kingdom of God is among you, notice in part what that implies. There will be no kingdom of God for anyone who does not acknowledge its king. I mean, I think that's implicit in what he's saying to them, is when the kingdom of God should be the least of your worries. The greater worry should be, is it even going to be relevant to you? Are you going to see it? Are you going to be there? Well, you're not going to be there if you will never acknowledge the king of that kingdom, and he's right here. He's right here, Jesus is saying. So I do think that's implicit in his interaction with the Pharisees. This call to messiahship is an appeal to them to resolve what they have to resolve in their heart so that they are open to the reality that Jesus is the king rather than hostile to that idea and opposed to it. And he's confronting that reality because in their life, that's way more relevant than when the kingdom of God is going to happen in history, because they're not going to see that. Even if they did believe, they're not going to see that. But what is relevant is, are you going to have any part in the kingdom of God whatsoever? You need to resolve that resistance in your heart to seeing me as the king, Jesus is saying. Well, that's something that he doesn't seem to be saying and wouldn't say to the disciples that he speaks to in this passage. So there is a contrast there in that sense. But I don't think that's what he's doing. I don't think he's saying, look, he really brushed off the Pharisees and he gave a full answer to the disciples or something like that. Rather, I think he's picking up on the theme that the kingdom of God will not be soon. It will be delayed for a long, long time. Because that's the part that he picks out to say to the disciples. That's quite clearly a prominent feature of that section. It's going to be a long, long time in coming. He begins by saying, and this is a part that's only here in Luke, and it's not in the Olivet Discourse in any of the Gospels. Days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. So he's saying, this delay is such, and history is going to go in such a way that you're going to long to see the rule of God through the Son of Man. You're going to long to see that, and you're not going to see it. That's just going to be the character of this age, is this delay, this need to persevere, to hang in there, to keep hoping in the midst of hopeless situations. That's just going to be the nature of the age before you. Days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. They will say to you, look there, look here. Do not go out. Do not pursue them. That is pandering to your hope, your need, your longing, your desire. There will be people who will claim to meet fill the bill by claiming to be the Messiah or claiming to know who the Messiah is and point you in his direction. Some of you are just saying they saw that he was in Puerto Rico just here recently in the last week or so. And Jesus is warning them, don't fall for any of that nonsense. I'm telling you in advance so that you make no mistake. When I come, when the Son of Man comes to actually bring the kingdom of God to fruition and bring it into being, there will be no mistaking that it's happening. For just like lightning flashing from one part of the sky to the other part of the sky shines, and I translate it brightly and conspicuously, it's not, I think the idea is the kind of obvious, brilliant flashing of lightning, which even if you catch it in the corner of your eye, just, you know, gets your attention. You can't miss it. It's not something that can be hidden from you. So just like lightning cannot be hidden from you, so shall the Son of Man appear in such a way that that will not miss your notice. You're going to know that it's happening when it happens. And then I think parenthetically he adds, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by his people, referring to his impending death in crucifixion. Now, so in the first paragraph in his response, he says, it's going to be a long way off. Things are going to happen that are going to be excruciatingly difficult for you, and you're going to long for the justice that the Son of Man is going to bring in his day. You're going to long for that vindication. You're going to long for the salvation that he will bring, but it won't come. So the fact that he's saying it won't come is his clear, explicit teaching that it's a long way off. Now, just as it was in the days of Noah, in the next paragraph, now just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage. We read this until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed everyone. And then he gives the same thing for Lot. The point he's making is in both cases, it was life as usual, ordinary life as usual, the world just being human beings, doing what human beings do. And then suddenly this catastrophic thing happened that came in judgment to judge one set of people and save only a few elect people. In Noah's case, it was quite a few, a very, very few. Same with Lot. They're just going along, minding their own business, living in the city, and then all of a sudden the angels whisk in and pull them, rip them out of the city before sulfur and fire from some volcanic eruption buries the city and destroys everyone in the city in judgment, in what is clearly explicitly said to be judgment. Notice in both those cases, Noah and Lot, the catastrophe that happens is not a mere insurance claim. It's an actual judgment by God against the people for their unrighteousness. And he emphasizes how catastrophic it is, how sudden it is, by saying, if you're on the housetop, don't even take time to get your provisions inside the house. If you're in the field, keep running into the wilderness. Don't go back to the house. And then he says, remember Lot's wife. Luke has this. The other account doesn't have this. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to secure for himself his individual existence will destroy it. But whoever destroys his individual existence will give life to it. Those of you who spent a week studying Kierkegaard with us a few weeks ago will recognize this theme. This is a very, very important theme in Jesus. The question that all of us face is, who is it that defines my existence? Do I have the right and the authority to decide for myself what my life will be and how it will go? What will be the course of my life? What will be the end of my life? I mean, we're reminded this morning how precarious life is. Any of us can be gone in a moment like that. It only takes one accident and we're gone. We're all in that situation. And all of history is in that situation. I mean, notice the parallel. History is going to be long, going along, chugging along like history does, and then all of a sudden, God is going to break into history in judgment in a catastrophic kind of way and judge his people. And when he comes and judges his people, it's going to turn their world upside down. We're only a second away from catastrophe, all of us. That's always a possibility. So the question is, do I have what it takes to be able to define for myself the course of my life, the quality of my life, the nature of my life, the nature of my pursuits? Is that within my province to define that? And Jesus over and over and over again says, you're a fool if you think so. There's only one who has the right and the authority to dictate what your life will be like and how it will go and who you will be. That's your Creator. That's his prerogative. That is so hard for us, but it is so crucial that we understand that. It is so hard for us because everything within us wants to take control of our own existence and define it and make it and create it and shape it and make it be what I want it to be. And it's a mark of a child of God that we ultimately are able to realize, I am a creature. The author of my being is the Creator, and my life is the Creator's business, not my business. My life is for Him to create, for Him to give, for Him to define, not for me to hang on to in order to make it what I want to make it. And it goes against everything within us to be willing and able to bow the knee to God in that way and say, you make me. You make my existence. You tell me what it will be. I'm just watching. I'm a spectator on what you're going to make my life be all about. That kind of submission, that kind of renunciation of what I think are my rights and my authority is that crucial act that changes somebody from a child of the devil into a child of God, at least one of the significant marks. And that's what he's reminding them of here. When that day comes, when that catastrophe comes, everything inside of you is going to want to say, but I have a life and I want to preserve it. You know, don't be destroying my house. Don't be letting all my possessions be taken from me. Don't let me lose everything that I've worked for. Everything in you is going to want to respond that way. And he's saying, no, remember Lot's wife. That's what she was thinking. And you know what happened to her. So it's a general principle that whoever seeks to secure for himself his individual existence here and now in this life will destroy it. But whoever destroys his individual existence, that is, destroys his autonomy from God, that's the one who will have life. Then he ends, I tell you, on that night, two will be lying in one bed. The one will be taken, but the other will be left alone. Two women will be grinding at the same place. The one will be taken, but the other will be left alone. And if you remember last week, I suggested that the taken is probably taken in judgment. The flood came and took them away. The flood, bringing judgment, came and took the people that were being judged away to their destruction, destroyed them. So he's saying, you're going to have two kinds of people in this day when the Son of Man comes. The one who's going to receive judgment from God and the one who's going to be saved and rescued by God. And you'll have two people in the same place. One is going to be judged and the other is going to be saved. What's going to make the difference? Well, we know ultimately that what will make the difference is ultimately belief. Who is the one who believes the promises of God and is wanting to submit to those? I'm going to come back in a second and try to paint what I think is the whole picture, the bigger picture. But let's finish this section here first. And responding, they said to him, where, Lord? This is the disciples asking, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the body is, there the vultures will indeed be all gathered together. I'm going to change my interpretation of this. I hadn't studied thoroughly Luke 17 before I had made my determination last week. Matthew has this in a different location in the discourse. And I don't quite know what to do with that. It could be that Luke has recognized, it could be that Matthew has it in the appropriate order, the historical order that it occurred in. And Luke, simply knowing that Jesus made this claim, tacks it on the end because we are coming to the end of his answer here. realizing that he did answer the question where. That could be. It could be that in the course of the discourse he said this twice. That's entirely possible. But in any case, what Luke adds that we don't have in Matthew is that his thing about the vulture is not the answer to when, it's to the answer where. Notice, they ask where, Lord? Where are these things going to take place? And then he gives this answer. So in Luke, it's quite clear what he means by the answer. Well, you want to know where? When the time comes, look for the vultures and you'll know where. Let me come back to that, because when I give you my scenario, I think that will make more sense. Well, no, let's do that now. I do this with a little bit of trepidation, but I am not a student of Old Testament prophecy, and no one has the foggiest idea what's going on without being a student of Old Testament prophecy. So my proviso here is, understand when I tell you this that I don't have the foggiest idea what's going on and how this is actually going to happen. But that's never stopped me from speculating. So one more time, I'm going to speculate. As best I understand the New Testament take on this, this is how it looks like is the broad stroke picture of what's going on. And remember what I said last week, that's all we have is a broad stroke picture. I think that's all Jesus had. I think we need to take him very seriously when he says, not even the Son of Man nor the angels of heaven know when these things are going to take place. Now, for years, I kind of dismissed that as, well, what he's saying is he couldn't give you a calendar date, but he knows all the events that are going to lead up to it, and he knows all the events that are going to happen at that time, and knows how all those events are going to end. Surely, as the Messiah, he knows the whole story of the end times. He just doesn't exactly know where it's going to fall on the calendar. That's what he means by no one knows the time. I don't think that's what he meant, because as we look at his teaching, as I suggested last week, I think you could reconstruct his teaching from a thorough grasp of the Old Testament prophecies, an understanding of human nature, an understanding of the spiritual dynamics that are going to be at work in the world, all of which Jesus understood very well. And simply by triangulating from those three things, you can kind of deduce a rough outline of how the end times are going to go. But I don't think even Jesus could paint the picture for us of how that's going to play out and what's going to happen. So it shouldn't embarrass us if we can't either. Because even the Messiah himself couldn't do that. He's going to have to wait and see how this is all going to play out. But the rough outline, it would appear, looks something like this. Beginning back in the time of Jesus, Jesus came and presented himself as the king of the Jews in order to rule as their king over the Jews as a distinct people on the earth, a distinct ethnic group, defined by their relationship to the covenant largely, not even biologically, not so much defined biologically as by their identifying with the covenant that God made with them as a people. I mean, notice throughout the Old Testament, Canaanites and Moabites and other people are joining the people of God by virtue of their throwing in their lot with the God of who's given this covenant and throwing in their lot with the people of Israel. So it's not primarily and largely and exclusively biological. It's an ethnic identity that is forged by their identification with this covenant and this history of this people's relationship to God, a unique relationship. No other people on the earth has ever had that relationship with God. Well, that group, if you read the Old Testament prophecies in a particular way, and maybe I'm wrong, maybe I'm not understanding them, but if I understand them correctly, that it was promised that God would come and in the form of a human being, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Christ, whatever you want to call him, in the form of a human being, would embody his rule over them as king, would rule in righteousness over them and establish a righteous rule and protect them from all of their enemies. And they would prosper in the land of Israel have abundance in the land of Israel would be secure and taken care of by the hand of God over them. That was the promise. That's what they were looking forward to. Jesus comes on the scene and says, I'm that king. The people at large, not all of them, there were a remnant of them that said, yes, you're that king. But the vast majority of them, and even most importantly, the establishment of Judaism at that time, said, no, you're not. And it's blasphemous for you to say so. And we're going to kill you for your blasphemy. And so they did so. We will see here shortly in Luke. Luke is going to tell a parable that parallels this. But God's response was to come to that Jewish establishment and judge that Jewish establishment. To judge the Jewish establishment and to discipline his people. That begins in the latter part of the first century AD, and if I am understanding the scenario correctly, has continued down to our very day today. And we're still on the tail end of that period of time where God is disciplining, judging his people, preparing them for the day when he will one day fulfill his promises to that same people. While he is disciplining his people and judging them, it becomes the time of the Gentiles, as Jesus called it and as Paul calls it, the time of the Gentiles. And what does he mean by the time of the Gentiles? The time where instead of pouring out his spirit on his own people, the Jews, he turns to the Gentiles and he pours out his spirit on the Gentiles. And what does it mean for him to pour out his spirit? It means for him to work supernaturally in the innards of human beings to give them eyes to see and ears to hear, to make them people who are receptive and responsive to the things of God rather than hardened against it and callous to it. And it does seem to be true in history that it's more likely to find a receptive Gentile than it is to find a receptive Jew from the end of the first century down to the modern day. Now, are Gentiles across the board receptive? Of course not. Remember what Jesus said, the way to eternal life is exceedingly narrow and few will go through that gate. So it's always a very significantly few that come to life in any case, Jew or Gentile. And what's very striking is you've never had a really believing Gentile society. You've had Christian societies, but they weren't believing societies. They're not holy. They make a mockery out of what the kingdom of God is going to be when the kingdom of God comes. I mean, medieval Christendom was a joke. There wasn't nothing Christian about it in the end. There's no belief there. There's no real faith there. There's no obedience to God there. There's no openness to God there. It's a joke. But throughout all of time, God has been culling out Gentiles that he wants to make a part of the kingdom of God, from all of the peoples and all of the nations, all of the earth. But Jesus, as we saw last week, is predicting an end will come to the time of the Gentiles. And Paul describes that in Romans 11. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, he says, well, the time is going to come when God is no longer going to pour out his spirit on the Gentiles. The Gentile world is going to sink into utter darkness. They will hate God. They will be resistant to God and the things of God. They could care less about Jesus. And I would imagine their hostility toward the Jews will increase during that time. Simultaneous with God not pouring out his spirit on the Gentiles, there seems to be a pouring out of his spirit as was predicted by a number of prophets. God will in that day pour out his spirit on his own people, the Jews. And when he pours out his spirit on the Jews, a day is going to come where something unprecedented in all of human history will happen. The day is going to come where there will be nothing but believers among the Jews. We're not talking about Gentiles now. There will be nothing but believers left in Israel. And the day will come where the kingdom of God will be established. A time will come where, unlike the joke of medieval Europe, unlike that, you will have a genuinely believing society, a genuinely holy people, a genuinely sanctified people that will be the kingdom of God indeed. The question is, how and when is that going to occur? And I think that's what Jesus is addressing in the Olivet Discourse. And it would appear that a time is going to come where some event is going to take place where the nations of the world are arrayed against the Jews in Israel to destroy them. And they're coming to destroy them. And one of the prophets calls that, if I'm understanding it rightly, the great and terrible day of the Lord. And on the great and terrible day of the Lord, it's basically sort of fish or cut bait time for the Jews. It's God coming to his own people and saying, I made a promise to you thousands of years ago, and I now intend to keep it. Are you for me or are you against me? That's the two women grinding at the mill, the two people lying in the same bed. Right next to each other, there will be Jews who will say, I'm for you, and there will be Jews who say, I'm against you. And if I understand the book of Joel correctly, the scenario seems to be that God, through some prophet, is probably going to send a message to his own people saying, if you want to survive this impending doom by the armies who are coming to destroy you, if you want to survive this, go to such and such a place. Those who believe God will go and be saved, much like Noah went into the ark. Those who don't believe are going to take it into their hands to flee and save their own lives, and they will all be destroyed. And so the unbelieving among his people are going to be judged on that day and will be destroyed on that day. The believing among his people are going to be miraculously saved and rescued in that day. And then it would appear then that that's when God establishes his kingdom. What's not clear to me is whether the Son of Man, who has appeared in the sky, as he describes, stays, or does he simply make an appearance and then disappear again. That's not clear to me. I think it's entirely possible that he might disappear again. He still rules as king in the same way that he rules as king over you right now. Every one of the people left behind believes, knows that Jesus is their king, honors him as their king, serves him as their king. So he's still ruling as king over them, but perhaps not in person, in present with them, among them. I don't know the answer to that. And then, apparently, God will fulfill his promises to them of having the kingdom of God exist here on earth for a period of time, where all the surrounding people who harassed the Jews throughout their history are made servants of them. They will prosper. The whole world around them will be subservient to them in some sense, and the kingdom of God will endure, and then somehow, in some way, the end will come, and I don't have any idea what that will look like. Okay, now, some of you will recognize that basic broad scenario as looking a lot like premillennialism, if you understand the options that theologians give you. Amillennialism is the belief that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he's in heaven as the king and is ruling from heaven as king, just as he is over you. And this is the kingdom of God on earth. We're a part of that kingdom of God on earth. I was most attracted to amillennialism early on. It made a whole lot more sense to me in a lot of ways. Another option is what's called postmillennialism. And postmillennialism is the view that the kingdom of God is going to come is not now, but it's coming in history, and it's going to be realized when King Jesus, through us, the church, through our lives and our institutions and our effect on culture, establish the rule of God over the earth, something like that. And that's postmillennialism. Premillennialism is the view that that separates the, I don't know if all of them do, Most premillennialists would separate the role of the Gentiles and the Jews, much like I have, and see the period of the Gentiles coming to an end and God restoring to work with the Jews, and he's going to establish a kingdom where Jesus is ruling over his own people, the Jews, in the latter days. Very much like the scenario that I painted. Early on, premillennialism just seemed bizarre to me. It doesn't seem bizarre to me anymore, and let me try to explain why it doesn't. The reason it seemed so bizarre to me before is because I was so cotton-pick and ethnocentric. It's because I thought my life and my reality here in America was really sort of the norm and what it was really all about and what God was up to. So the kingdom of God had to be defined by what it meant to me, and the kingdom of God had to be defined by my story and my destiny. But the more I studied the Bible, the more I realized what Paul argues in Romans 11. Jack, as a Gentile, you've just been grafted into something that doesn't really belong to you. This is not about you. The main thread, the main theme throughout human history doesn't go through me. It goes through a whole different people group that I'm not a part of. And the more I came to realize that, the more I came to realize, why would God, if God is going to get on with the kingdom of God in a whole nother age, in a whole nother created order one day, why would he stop long enough to have a period of time in Israel where he reigned over his people, the Jews? And that's what struck me as so bizarre. Why would you do that? Isn't the coming age what it's all about, God? It's just silly. It's inefficient. To stop and do something among the Jews here and now in history. That just doesn't make any sense at all. But then I have to stop and think, well, it would have been more efficient to start with the kingdom of God in the first place and not create this world and all that's transpired. If efficiency were the issue, then none of this would happen. So that can't be an objection. The fact that God is delaying the inevitable and delaying the ultimate that much longer by doing this little set piece here at the end of history, that can't be an objection. And then it occurred to me how wonderful it's going to be when the kingdom of God happens. I mean, I get a tingling in the spine even now when I think about it. The Jewish people have been crying out to God for thousands and thousands of years for God to keep these promises to them. Which is more appropriate? For God at the end of time to answer their cries and come to him as their God and make them his people like he promised Abraham over 5,000 years ago, make them his people and fulfill all the promises that he made to Abraham? Or to come along and say, I found some Gentiles. I was just kidding. I mean, it's just far more like the God that the prophets present, who says, my chesed, extends to the thousandth generation. My loyal commitment to my promises to keep my word extends to thousands of generations. It may be a whole long time coming before I fulfill what I promised, but I never forget and I never fail. I will keep my promises. We're going to learn something about God on the day where God breaks into history and says, okay, the kingdom of God, we're going to do that. And even if our descendants are not even around, and it's not even directly relevant to us, that doesn't matter. This isn't about us. This is about God and who God is and what he's committed to. And we're going to learn something about the chesed of God, the commitment of God, the loyal commitment of God on the day when he keeps his promises that he made to Abraham over 5,000 years ago. Okay, I better stop there and give you a chance or we're going to run out of time.
Hi, Jack.
Hi.
So with regard to Jewish messianic expectations, I think you mischaracterize it a little bit by saying that that the Jews were expecting God to be incarnate in the Messiah, that they expected God to come down in human bodily form.
Right.
Though we sitting here can see that in certain Psalms, et cetera, right. You know, and say, oh, that's a prophecy fulfilled there. I don't think Jews really expected that, and that's borne out by the fact that the biggest messianic movement, which was the Bar Kokhba revolt, centered around a guy who was not even really noteworthy for religious commitment. This guy, Simon Bar Kokhba, was just a great general.
Right.
And I think that actually was the main reason why Jesus was rejected by most Jews and continues to be, because I think that this idea of God being a man and a man being God is anathema to their understanding.
Right.
I think that's the very reason why he was rejected. But if we in this room believe that it's possible for a God to be in man and for man to be God, then I wonder what we can make of the suggestion that, you know, the way for us to receive life is to lose it, that the way for us to receive life is to ignore, you know, or excuse me, to put aside our own decisions and wills and just be a spectator, because that doesn't seem to be how this God-man that we discuss, Jesus, behaved. I mean, he didn't really seem to be just kind of taking everything as it was and going along, you know, passively observing the action of God in his life. He seemed to be actively doing the will of God. And if that is, you know, one exception, and all of us are not like that, and that was only for one person, then what do you make of that? I mean, is that just the exception that proves the rule, and we're supposed to worship Jesus and not behave like he did, or how do you take that?
Not sure I'm getting to the heart of your question. Let me comment. Thank you for the correction. Absolutely. What I was actually portraying is what should have been their expectation, I think, based on what the promises that were made and what those promises meant in the Old Testament, is they should have expected that to be in human form. But you're absolutely right. That was actually a repulsive idea to them. And so the whole book of Hebrews is written to try to make the argument. The fact that he was a human being doesn't disqualify him from being the Messiah. It actually is part of his credentials, which would have, the argument needed to be made exactly because that was not their expectation. So, yeah, thank you. That's a great correction. Now, was your question did you think that I was suggesting that we are passive? That we, if we're obedient to God, we'll be passive?
Well, yeah, I think that was kind of implicit in the characterization of the true believer's existence as one of a spectator.
Yeah, know. Don't take my words that seriously. what I'm trying to stress is simply the question of the right and the authority to autonomy from God. That's what I was addressing. No, we're not passive. I mean, I don't think you can be a human being and be passive, because it is given to us as human beings to be self-defining by the choices that I make. I'm going to define the rest of my life by the choices and the decisions that I make today. And that's just part of being a human being. And so there's nothing at all wrong with being active. But there's two kinds of active human beings. Active human beings who, in their mindset, in their mentality, see themselves as kind of autonomous from God, so that if God, beyond their control, steps into their life and messes with it a little bit, their reaction is, who the hell do you think you are? You know, what gives you the right to interfere with my life? Because this is my life, right? There's that mentality. Or the other mentality, and this is the one I think that makes us a child of God, where we recognize that God has the right at any time he wants to intervene in my life and steer me and guide me and block me and turn my life upside down. And he is fully within his rights to do that, because he is my creator. And this is not my life for me. This is my life for him, that is to reflect his glory. That's really all I was trying to say. The passivity is pathological.
Jack, I thought you were driving us to verse 37. I'm not sure if we got there, how you understand the dead body and the vultures.
Well, I think the vultures are going to be represented by these nations, these armies from all the Gentile nations converging on Israel to wipe them out and destroy them. So the answer to where is this going to be, he's going to say, you'll know. This is going to be a worldwide event where the vultures are going to begin to gather, anticipating the death of God's people.
Jack, you mentioned early on, and I kind of have lost my question a little bit, so forgive me, but about how the time of the Gentiles being complete to some point, and there's been a lot of, well, I've heard other teachers speculate on, well, the time is ripe for Jesus to return, you know, when, or they make anecdotes basically based on the scriptures about when every last ear has heard the name of Jesus, then he will return. And this may seem like a silly question, but I mean, do you think times are riper now than, well, they've got to be riper now than they were yesterday, of course, but I mean, is there any sense that, do you feel like this age is, you know, in our generation, that we could see things? I mean, this seems like a silly question, but I don't know. I can't help but having these thoughts in the way things are going right now.
And the reason, I mean, the more I study them, the less this looks like the end to me. And there, now, remember, no, Lot's neighbor said the same thing. So, but the more I study, the less this looks like the end, because it looks like the profound depths of spiritual darkness are pretty profound in the last days. The whole Gentile world, now granted there will probably always be remnants of Gentiles, just like there have always been remnants of Jews who have believed. So I don't think faith will have completely disappeared among the Gentiles in that time. But I mean, when you look at what's happening in China today and in Africa today, the energy around understanding this dude Jesus is still really pretty much alive and well. I'm wondering if the last times are going to be such a period of darkness that there just won't be anywhere in the world where there'll be Gentiles who are even interested. I think the end times is where capitalism has won out forever. That all we care about is buying stuff and consuming stuff. And we are so inured by that that there's just no spiritual interest left at all in the world. Now, I may be wrong, but the more I look at it, the more that's the picture that emerges for me. And I think we're a ways away from that. But the thing that is scary to me is that I think the end of the time of the Gentiles may very well be dawning, because the thing that's scary to me, but again, maybe this is my ethnocentric perspective. Maybe if I was in China or Africa, that wouldn't be the same perception. But in our culture, Christianity seems to be dying significantly. It's just not a credible option to Americans any longer. So at least in this part of the world, that darkness is descending. And that's frightening when I think of my children and my grandchildren and what they're going to have to contend with.
This seems like a kind of a weird question, at least to me, or maybe it's this issue of ethnocentricity. The story here that you're addressing is about Jews and Gentiles. And I think, you know, or I know, I'm a Gentile. Is any non-Jew a Gentile?
Yes.
So Hindu, Buddhist, Arab, all? Okay.
Well, yeah. Okay. I mean, remember, Jews have been scattered all over the world, so you find Jews in unexpected places. But what makes a Jew is that they still remember their history and their heritage and their ethnic identity as the people of God, as that people was defined and formed when God brought them out of Egypt and made a covenant with them. And I think that covenant is what defines them.
But in the sense that those who are not Jews and are not part of that original story are all Gentiles. So we all have that in common.
Right.
If we're not of the Jewish lineage. Yeah.
Right, exactly.
In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew, I think there's a verse that says, this generation will not pass away until these things come to pass, which sounds a little different than verse 22, you're not going to see these things happening. And what you were saying about Jesus is telling him it's going to be a long, long ways away. Can you help me put that together?
Well, if I translate a generation people, I don't think that, okay. I think he's using Gana'a there not as the people who have in common that they're living and breathing right now, but the people who have it in common that they're of this, the people of God, the Jews, the ethnic group. That what he's saying is the Jews will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, you know, we may think that that sounds trivial, but it's not trivial because of the perspective that I think Jesus has on that, and that is the hostility of Satan toward the people of God, the hostility toward the Gentile world, toward the people of God, is so acute and so severe that there are people who would want to have wiped them off the face of the earth. And so what he's saying is, no, that's not going to happen. God has a promise to keep to his people. As try as they might, the world is not going to be able to annihilate the Jews because they're my people, and I have a promise that I've made to them, and I'm going to keep that promise, and I can't keep that promise if they're not around to do it. So I'm going to preserve them. So that's what I think he's saying.
Say, Jack, mm-hmm. In your sketching out the scenario as you think about it now, speculate now, as you were describing the time when Jews would need to decide yea or nay, and one taken in judgment and one not, and so on, and you were connecting that with Jesus returning, or at least being part of it, whether he stays or whether he goes away again.
The coming that I think he's talking about in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus coming in that sense, I think, yeah.
Right. So in that setting, the Jews, let's see, will they embrace Jesus as the Messiah to be the ones who are understanding what God is doing?
I think so. I used to think that may not be true, but, you know, it talks about the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the heavens, and there's the they will look upon them, him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn in one of the prophets, and he talks about all the people's mourning in Matthew count, I think. So if I put those two together, I think so. I'm beginning to think, yeah, they will come to realize that Jesus is that king that God sent to serve as that king.
Thanks.
There's a kind of a dichotomy, I think, in, I'm thinking of John the Baptist introducing Jesus, behold the Lamb of God, and yet later not being sure that he's the one. So it's like this twin theme in prophecy. There is a suffering servant coming, this Lamb of God, as well as the coming king, and John didn't know if they were contained in the same person.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good point.
I just wanted a bit of a clarification. You were talking about used to be a pre-trib, post-trib, right?
No, well, my scenario mm-hmm. most closely resembles pre-trib.
Okay.
Well, but, oh, I'm sorry.
I mean,
no,
millennium.
Premillennial. Did I say? I'm sorry.
I'm sorry. I'm the one that said.
No, premillennial. Yeah, but I'm not. I don't come there from the way most evangelicals get there, where they are taught the pre-tribulation rapture, premillennialism of a Hal Lindsey and John Walford and so on and so forth. That picture gets created and they threaten to kick you out of church if you don't believe that, and you know, and that, all that kind of stuff. Amillennialism made a lot of sense to me for a long time. I don't have any problem with taking the prophets as speaking figuratively. Everything they say doesn't have to be literal. I mean, oftentimes premillennialism is defended on the grounds that the Bible needs to be taken literally. Well, that's just hogwash. The Bible should only be taken literally when it's intended literally. It should be taken figuratively when it's intended figuratively, and that's the question. You know, which is it? So I'm not one who would attack amillennialism on the grounds that, well, you're just, you know, you're just, how do they put it, allegorizing the Bible or something like that. Well, give it a chance, you know. Hear them out and see what their arguments are. I'm just compelled by how many times, and this maybe is what the premillennial critic really means by this, but I'm just compelled by the fact that they end up taking so many things as a figure of speech that doesn't really need to be that. You know, who's to say that this is not a more or less rough but literal description of what's going to happen? And when you put the picture together, it seems to work. I don't see any reason that it doesn't work. So I've been drugged into the roughly premillennial camp, kind of kicking and screaming. I mean, I've resisted all along the way because I really didn't like the idea. But it wasn't until I understood it better in the context of the history of the Jewish people that I began to see, actually, this could be kind of cool. I can see why this would be an important part of God's story.
Yeah, I agree with you. It's just that when you were talking about postmillennialism, the idea came up in my mind. It's a little bit of this ethnocentric arrogance that we can actually evangelize and actually save all these people and do these things to make this happen. I mean, it's like this arrogance that our society is mm-hmm. so Christian that we can do this.
Yeah.
And another thing I wanted to ask you, how come you translated the vultures? You know, go where the vultures are. The thing that kind of comes to mind, vultures don't attack. Eagles attack.
Okay. I didn't actually look at the word. I don't know. I just went with the translation that the New American Standard had.
Okay. I mean, I was just wondering because when you were talking about the armies coming against Israel, I mean, the picture of an eagle,
right,
to me, would be more appropriate because there's an actual attack.
And now that you mention it, it seems to me that eagles is given as an option in one of the lexicons. So maybe it is eagles. Okay, one more, and then I need to...
This coming of God's kingdom that you're talking about here, so this is distinct from... in 1 Thessalonians 4, when the Lord descends in the clouds. This is something distinct.
So. I think this is not the same event. Right.
If okay. I could make a comment about the vulture thing. Eagles don't do coordinated attacks, so you wouldn't see lots of eagles hanging around all saying, let's go get that lamb. But you do see vultures hanging around looking at something they think might be dead or might be dying, just kind of checking it out. So I'd be inclined for the vultures.
Okay. Thank you. I need to let you go. Thank you.